The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
And now we're going to take a look into God's Word. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50 is where we're at today. I know, no warm-up. That was just right into it. But I'm going to make up for it, don't worry, with just a simple question. And it's this. What do you really love? Not what you say you love, but what does your life reveal? Now, I know there's a lot of answers to that question that we could all give. The list is long of things we love. What I'm really asking, though, is underneath all of those loves, what's the bedrock? What's the foundational affection of your life? And I ask that because, you know, one of the truest marks of a believer is that Jesus Christ increasingly becomes the deepest affection of your heart. Yeah, there's going to be ups and downs. Yeah, there'll be twists and turns in your life, but this is the mark over time. And that's why I love the passage, parable passage we're going to go through today. Not just for you, but even for myself, it's a picture of everything I want to be. We're going to meet a woman who actually gets the grace, love, and forgiveness of God, and her entire life responds to Jesus because of it. And we're also going to meet a man who doesn't get it at all, doesn't accept that he is even in need of a Savior, that he's possibly a sinner, and his life remains unchanged. You're going to see a shocking contrast in this story, because this guy is a religious leader, respected. He's the guy that has all the answers, yet somehow his heart is far from God. But her, despised by society, carrying a past everyone in town knows about, in her response to Jesus, we're getting a picture of what God is going for in our life, what he desires of us. That's why I've titled this message, We Fall Down. Because her posture before Jesus is a picture of what God wants our posture to be before his Son. So I do want to just say this without polish, and it's straight up. For too long, too many of us have been too casual about our approach to God. Oh yeah, we've said the right things, but we've neglected the heart. We've let Jesus become a manageable compartment of our life instead of our greatest affection. And at times we have resisted the work of the Holy Spirit upon us. And I want you to know, today there is a call back. There's a call back here to passionate adoration. That's all I can say. All the things that Pastor Aaron has just been leading us through is setting us up, helping us to hear it in song. And do you know why this is so important? It's because I know what you know. I've tasted what you tasted. It's so easy to become apathetic. So easy. To become familiar with grace, familiar with Jesus and the gospel and the cross. And when that happens, we're not moved anymore. So here's the story's bottom line. I'm giving it to you in advance. The more deeply that you begin to grasp the forgiveness that you have been given in Jesus Christ through his cross, the more that faith, hope, and love will carry you through all those twists and turns I mentioned, through all those ups and downs. That's the spot where a Christian learns to go back to be reminded of who they are. So we're going to look at this story in three parts. I'm going to set up, first of all, the situation that drives a parable. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about the obstacles to passionate adoration. And then finally, the fruit that comes out of it. So let's just start here. This first thing. Let's understand the situation. Read along with me if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees, Simon's his name, we'll find out, by the way, asked him, referring to Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So Jesus has just accepted an invitation to a Pharisee's house. Normally an invitation like that is considered quite the thing, quite the honor. But as you're going to see, it's pretty obvious. Simon has no real respect for Jesus. So you got to wonder what this meal's all about. Maybe it's curiosity on Simon's part. Maybe he just wants to kind of see if this guy lives up to everything he's been hearing from the crowds. Don't know. Funny thing is, he thinks Jesus is coming to be evaluated, and as you're going to see, by the time this dinner is over, Simon's going to be the one who's been exposed. Guess that really is the risk you take when you invite the Son of God over for supper. So, I want you to see now the key people in this story. Read further with me, verse 37. It goes like this. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was, that's Jesus, reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began. Now, I just need you to picture this. Try to picture this in your mind. To wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment, which would be very, very expensive at that time. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, pause. This is in his mind. He's thinking this. Doesn't say it out loud, but he's saying this, you know, how you have internal dialogue. This is what's going on. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Interesting. Luke, the writer of this gospel, deliberately uses that term sinner. Why? Probably because it would seem that she's been or is still a prostitute. According to Old Covenant Jewish law, that makes her unclean spiritually. Like a leper would be considered unclean. And for her to even touch a rabbi or a religious man, he would then be considered unclean as a result of that touch. Interesting thing in this story, Jesus doesn't seem concerned in the least. But we know she's not thought of well anywhere in the community by anyone. That's why I love the phrase in verse 39. He said to himself, because Simon never says this out loud. Simon looks at the woman, looks at Jesus, and he thinks, if this guy really was a prophet, really knew what was going on, was divine, he'd know what kind of woman this was who was touching him. He'd know what that would make him as a result. Verse 40. And Jesus, answering, underline that word answering, answering, said to him, did you catch what just happened there? Simon never said anything out loud. Not a word came out of his mouth. And yet Jesus is answering what was going on up here. As he said it in his mind, he says this, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, well, say it, teacher. I'm thinking, he's like, Jesus is like, oh yeah, Simon? I'll read your mind right now. I'll tell you exactly what's going on. I know the accusation that you've got sitting in your brain right now that you didn't even speak aloud. I'm going to speak to that. Now, that's got some teeth. And you read the Gospels long enough, folks, I'm going to tell you there's just never a moment where Jesus is not incredibly aware of everything going on. Okay, that's the background that sets up this parable. Here it is. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. By the way, a denarii would be about one day's worth of wages for the common worker. So 500 denarii, 500 days of wages. The other owed 50. So 500 versus 50. Look at verse 42. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So both are essentially in this culture what we would call bankrupt. And here's the gut punch. 42. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I like that Luke puts this in, I suppose, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. That's the parable. That is, by the way, the shortest parable we have gone through in this series. Jesus didn't just have long parables. This isn't even the shortest. Two people, two debts, one debt 10 times larger. Neither can pay. The lender cancels both debts. So Jesus is basically just saying, who do you think will love him more? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a position in life where someone has wiped out a debt you owed them, quite a massive one, that you couldn't pay. I'm pretty sure, like me, you just don't shrug at that. I mean, something happens. Something happens inside when that sudden, unexpected, like, what? Just happens in your life. It's called relief. It's called gratitude. There may be even love. Certainly a sense of unbelievable wow. And that's what makes this parable so relevant. Jesus knows that's exactly how we all are. But where he's really going with this is that when you actually see the sin within, when you really grasp then the magnitude of what Jesus did for you on the cross, that's going to produce something in you. That's going to produce gratitude. It's going to produce love and adoration. And here's the problem. Simon said all the right things, all the right words, had it down, understood it, triangulated it theologically, but the problem is he doesn't even realize Jesus is talking about him. So Jesus brings it right into the room now, verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Ouch. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Double ouch. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil. But she has anointed my feet with ointment. Nail in the coffin right there. Jesus is referring, by the way, to hospitality 101 for Jewish culture. Verse 47 says, therefore I tell you, her sins, note, which are many, not hiding, he's not pretending, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. What a contrast. That's what we're meant to see here. In Simon, we got a heart that will not soften before God. And in her, a heart that couldn't be softer. So, since we're talking about passionate adoration, that's where this is all headed. That's what we're called. We should probably consider some things. And the first thing we need to consider are, what are the things that seem to get in the way of that in our lives? What are the obstacles? That's the second thing here. Obstacles to passionate adoration. I just want to give you three that came up. You know how they came up? Because I've seen them in my own life. Here they are. Number one, pride. Without question, pride is one of the greatest deterrents to genuine worship. I mean, think about it. Simon and this woman have the exact same opportunity. They're in the same room. They have the same Jesus, but they have completely opposite responses. Why? Because Simon doesn't think he's that much of a sinner, if at all. That's what pride does. Pride gets you focused on others. That's what it does. It gets you zeroing in on everyone else and seeing their faults to the point that you can't even consider what might be wrong with you. Simon looks at the woman, judges her. Way worse, looks at Jesus, judges him. I mean, think about it. He has the Messiah sitting in his house. The forgiveness of sins at his table. Eternal life right in front of him. He's actually talking to the Son of God in this moment. And his response is basically, meh. That's what pride did to him. Can't see the woman rightly, can't see himself rightly, can't see Jesus rightly. I would just say, listen, friends, I think we all gotta watch this in our lives. Be careful of how much energy you are expending evaluating everyone else. Didn't Jesus tell us something about the speck in the brother's eye and the 2x4 plank in our own? How ridiculous it would be for us to have that, walking around feeling spiritually superior. Genuine grace begins when I stop saying, you're the problem. And I'm willing to say, I need mercy. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing, Jesus. I'm a sinner. Me. That's where love for Christ starts to grow, but pride always is eroding at that. Here's the second obstacle, cynicism. Now, cynicism is distrust on steroids. It assumes the worst, judges motives. There's like a sneer underneath cynicism. And Simon's full of it. I mean, again, he's one of the few people in the history of humanity who can actually say, I had the Son of God over for dinner. And he can't even see it. And there's no worship. There's no stirring. There's no drawing. There's nothing in his life except judgment, suspicion, and contempt. Tell you where this hits me. when I see any part of this in my life, which is the definition of a heart that's getting harder, when God's unbelievable grace towards me somehow has become hijacked by my own selfishness, and I'm just like arms crossed, bitter, suspicious, evaluating, disappointed, caught up in me. Ever been there? So occupied with what's wrong with others, you just really stop seeing what's right in the mirror. Simon had given Jesus none of the basic measures of hospitality. No water, no kiss, no oil. That is the equivalent of saying when someone came into your house, I really think you need to be leaving. This woman can't stop expressing love. By the way, this is what I love about Jesus. Just throughout the Gospels, this is what I love about Jesus. He is bold. This guy is bold enough to be blunt enough with us to say, I expect worship. I want you to worship me. I want you to adore me. Think about the boldness in that. I want your affections to be centered on me. Not fake emotion, not performance. Affection that actually flows out of a heart from someone who knows what they've been rescued from. They know grace. Cynicism, like pride, eats away at that. It just keeps you so guarded. Here's the final obstacle. Legalism. Boy, this sits right at the center of the Pharisee world, by the way. If you don't really have a ear for what legalism sounds like, it sounds like this. I'll make myself acceptable to God. I'll do the right things. I'll say the right prayers. I'll behave the right way. I'll be religious enough. Eventually, God will have to say, you're good. Boy, if that strikes you as that, I thought that's what Christianity was about. I am here to tell you, I'm here to disabuse you of that notion. That is not the gospel at all. In the gospel, it says you cannot solve your own sin problem. You need the grace of God in your life to change your heart, to draw you to Christ. Legalism hears about the cross, hears about Jesus' sacrifice, his entire claims, and basically says, thanks, Jesus, I've got it from here. Simon's whole problem is he thinks that his debt is small. That's why Jesus says in verse 47, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little. Simon looks at the woman and kind of thinks she's a 500 denarii sinner. Thinks to himself, if I'm a sinner, 50 at best, probably a lot less. Can't see his heart. The contempt, self-righteousness, that's what it is. That's self-righteousness. The rejection of Jesus outright. And here's where this matters. As long as you basically take the view that, you know, grace, heard it, sung it, I got it in my back pocket, I'm going to tell you something. You will never be amazed by it. Why would you? If you think you barely need forgiveness, grace is never going to drive you to your knees to love the one who offers it. But when you get to a place in your life where you can say, hey, I can't fix this. I can't clean myself up enough for God. I can't make myself right with God. Then, boy, that stops becoming a religious word and it starts to mean everything. A lot of us have spent years around Christianity without ever really getting there. Oh yeah, there's been a lot of religion. There's been a lot of activity. There's been a lot of familiarity. But understand, religion is simply what you do to try to reach God. Christianity is what God has done for you in Christ. You cannot on your own earn his favor. You cannot on your own pay for a debt. Make atonement for your sins. That's what is involved in that big word, atonement. Paying for a debt with a sacrifice. Why? Because it's already been done for you through the cross. Done for you in the cross. And it needs to be received. So, let's review. Pride says, I don't need that much grace. Cynicism says, I'm not sure I even trust it. And legalism says, I can handle this on my own. All of that stops you from falling into the posture of this woman before Jesus. So those are the obstacles. Let's take a look at some good news. Here's the fruit of passionate adoration. I want you to understand what happens, what you can look forward to, what God will do in your life as you start drawing near to him. Three things. Number one, a hunger for God. Look at verse 37. Notice I'm going back into the setup of the parable and I'm zeroing the camera in on her only. 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, you just got to picture her walking to this rather upscale establishment. She knows who's inside. She knows exactly what anyone in that house would possibly think of her. She knows the look she's going to get the minute she makes an appearance in this house. But she also knows Jesus is there. And that is exactly what's keeping her from falling apart. She is just locked in on, I don't care. I don't care who's there. I don't care what they think of me. I don't care what they think of my past or anything else like that. I just need to get to Jesus. Nothing is going to stop me. See, there's a moment in faith where a hunger to be close to him, to be zeroed in on him, has to overcome hesitancy in our lives. Some of you here today are there now. God's been pressing something on you into your life. He's been calling you closer. He's been calling you to surrender. He's been calling you to change something. He's been calling you to something. Calling you to trust him in something. But there's a hesitation. There's a resistance. There's something holding you back. What will they think? What's this going to cost me? What happens is, what's it going to look like if I go against culture and really identify with Jesus? Listen, when you begin to see Jesus for who he really is, hunger for him, to know him, to live out as one of his, will start beating that fear. Do you know what blows my mind about this entire story? This woman doesn't say a single word. Not one word. And yet, she's speaking volumes here. I love that, because some people, when it comes to faith, they can talk, talk, talk. They can talk about it wonderfully. This woman says nothing. Her life in this moment speaking. She wants Jesus. That's the first fruit, hunger for God. Secondly, brokenness before God. Look at verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Luke is slowing down the scene here. He wants every movement of what the woman is doing to be something we can really see, to really see her. She's there to anoint Jesus, and the moment she gets near him, what does it say happens? She breaks. She breaks. I love that. She's so aware of who he is and who she is in comparison to her, she cannot hold herself together. The word that Luke, the writer of the gospel, uses for weeping, by the way, carries the idea of a rainstorm. This isn't a little tear running down her cheek. This is Niagara Falls. This is a flood. I was reading this over and over Friday, and I picture this day, the first day that I ever get to lay eyes on Jesus. And I wonder, what will I do? How will I act? How will I possibly be able to hold myself together when I see him? Who has given me life, who has stood in my place, the perfect Son of God, who sacrificed himself for my sins when I deserved judgment. Make no mistake. How do I express my gratitude in that moment? I can only picture one thing. And it's this, I break. And what Luke's giving us here is that this isn't just something for that first moment of heaven. This is a picture of a posture of life that we are being prepared for and we need to be intentional about, as we know there is a day when we will see him for the first time. She lets her hair down, wipes his feet. In that culture, by the way, letting your hair down as a woman was shameful. Times 10. But she's not asking, what's everyone thinking right now? She's asking, how do I possibly express to him what he means to me? Some of us here need that freedom again. We've spent so much time managing appearances, worrying about whether someone thinks we're either too serious or too emotional or too much Jesus. There comes a point in the Christian life where you simply just got to say, I don't care. I don't care who sees what. Jesus has my life. That's hunger and brokenness. That's their fruit. Here's the final thing. Affection for God. Interesting thing about authentic believers as opposed to people who simply profess. Authentic believers have more than just thoughts about God. They actually have affections for Him. And I'm not saying, hear me, that emotion is the measurement of your walk with God. We all know where emotion and emotionalism could possibly take things. I'm just saying, you're a human. You were created with what? A mind to think, a body to act, and an emotional center to have affections, to feel. And one of the fruits of passionate adoration is affections for God. And I just want to just speak for a moment to some people here, probably most of you guys. Some of you are hearing a story like this, and you may be thinking to yourself, you know, Leo, you are, that sounds pretty, that's for the ladies. I'm a tough guy. I'm a man. I'm masculine. I'm into masculine Christianity. But we don't show our emotions like that. We don't break. We don't cry. Really. Really. Well, let me put this into words that maybe you'll understand, because I've been watching a movement of this going on the last few years. If you're a warrior and you would give your life for your king, let me tell you that warriors, this is historically evident in history and in stories, our best stories, the warriors who would give their lives for a king are emotional. They'd cry at any shame given towards him. They'd break. They'd put themselves in front of anything for him. You don't think that's emotion? You don't think that's affection? It absolutely is. So let's be careful to define our masculinity by Jesus' standards. For some people here, you can actually remember a time in your Christian life when your affections for Jesus were like radioactive. But something's happened. Something's got in the way. I want you to hear God would change that in you. God wants to renew in you a new heart to help you not only know him intellectually and believe, but have affection for him. Not emotionalism to feel good and prove your Christianity, but true biblical affections driven by, this is key, not just looking for an experience, not just for a high, driven by what you know about forgiveness. Rooted in the gospel, driven by the cross, the resurrection, Jesus' lordship ruling and reigning now, his promise to never leave you or forsake you. Look at verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with them began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, it comes down to this, folks. The woman loves because she can understand how forgiven she is. And it's her faith in him. That he is who he claimed to be. That he offers what he claims to offer. And she can trust him. And that is faith. That is faith in God. That's Christian faith. It's a gift of God. Salvation is what we talk about. Salvation, it is produced by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who makes the one who receives it righteous. And if it's real, it's going to produce, not perfectly at all times, don't hear me what I'm not saying, but it will produce over time a heart that wants to follow, wants to love him, wants to live out his commands. So, three fruits. Hunger, brokenness, affection for God. This is where you realize the extent of the depth of the price that was paid, listen, for you. For you. And when you realize that, your life will never be the same again. So as I close in prayer, and as we sing another worship song, maybe this morning, for many of you, it's time to talk to God and say, just be bold. Lord, move me, convict me, encourage me. Whatever I need, Lord, don't let me settle anymore for where I'm at with you. Let's pray. How can I express, how can we express, Heavenly Father, our gratitude, our awe, our love for who you are and what you have done in providing for us through Jesus Christ? I pray, Lord, in this moment of worship, in this time right now towards the end of this service, that you would move by your Holy Spirit in our hearts, refresh our love for Jesus, clean the dust off the window for how we are seeing him, and produce renewed faith and trust in him and him alone.